We had some venue issues with Monash, and so that's why we're here. But it is good to be together nonetheless to worship together, sing together, and look at God's word together. Amen. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles. We're going to finish up Romans here in the next 2 weeks, which is exciting. Hopefully you've enjoyed Romans. I know I have, right? So we'll be in Romans chapter 15 this morning. While you're turning there, or not this morning, afternoon. Creatures of habits, huh? Many of you know Paula Barham. Some of you may not. She found out last week that she has stage 2 breast cancer. And so she's obviously asking for prayers. And so we will pray for her now here before we look at the text. But please do remember to pray for her. Amen.
Amen.
Let's pray together. Father God, we do want to bring before you right now, God, just Paula. God, we know at this time it for sure is challenging for her, God, and we pray you strengthen her, God. We pray that this diagnosis she's received, Father, that it can be a time that really ultimately draws her nearer to you, God. We pray you do strengthen her faith in you. We pray you be with her family, God. And God, we just pray that ultimately you can be glorified through this situation, God, whatever the outcome may be. God, we are grateful that we have you to depend on, to bring every anxious thought, every need before you and present them before you with thanksgiving in our hearts, God, knowing. God, be with us now as we look at your word, Father. We pray your spirit can move in our hearts and our minds. God, you can really just inspire us to live lives that glorify you, God. We love you and we thank you again. We ask so in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Fantastic. Romans 15. Hopefully everyone has recovered from the conference. It is an exhausting thing to host a conference, but I just really want to lift up the church as a whole. I think everyone did an awesome job serving, giving, housing people, driving people, going with little sleep, feeding people. It just really is a testament to how great the Melbourne church is to put a great conference on. And I know everyone from out of town was very, very grateful. I just want to encourage you all with that. Amen. You can clap if you want. Let's look here at Romans 15, starting there in verse 1. Paul writes, "We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Each of us should please our neighbor for their good, to build them up. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance taught in the scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you the same attitude of mind toward each other that Christ Jesus had, so that with one mind and one voice you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth, so that the promises made to the patriarchs might be confirmed, and moreover, that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles. I will sing the praises of your name. Again it says, rejoice you Gentiles with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Let all the people extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will spring up, one who will rise to rule over the nations. In him the Gentiles will hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with the hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. I myself am convinced, my brothers and sisters, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with knowledge, and competent to instruct one another. Yet I have written you quite boldly on some points to remind you of them again, because of the grace God gave me to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. He gave me the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God so that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, I glory in God, what Christ has accomplished through me in leading the Gentiles to obey God, but what I have said and done, by the power of signs and wonders through the power of the Spirit of God. So from Jerusalem all the way down to Illyricum, I have fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ. It has always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known, so that I would not be building on someone else's foundation. Rather, as it is written, those who were not told about him will see, and those who have not heard will understand. This is why I have often been hindered from coming to you. But now that there is no more place for me to work in these regions, and since I have been longing for many years to visit you, I plan to do so when I go to Spain. I hope to see you while passing through and to have you assist me on my journey there after I've enjoyed your company for a while. Now, however, I'm on my way to Jerusalem in the service of the Lord's people there. For Macedonia and Achaia were pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the Lord's people in Jerusalem. They were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in the Jews' spiritual blessings, they owe it to the Jews to share with them their material blessings. So after I have completed this task and have made sure that they have received this contribution, I will go to Spain and visit you on the way. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the full measure of the blessing of Christ. I urge you, brothers and sisters, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to join me in the struggle by praying to God for me. Pray that I may be kept safe from the unbelievers in Judea, and the contribution I take to Jerusalem may be favorably received by the Lord's people there, so that I may come to you with joy by God's will, and in your company be refreshed. The God of peace be with you all. Amen. And there's a lot in this text, you know, but this morning we're going to focus mainly on this idea of unity. It's the overarching theme towards here at the end of the book of Romans, and a lot of what we covered in Romans 12 and Romans 13 and Romans 14 is continued on here in 15, as Paul really accomplishes one of his main aims of the letter, which is bridging the gap between the Jews and the Gentiles. They had a fair bit of racial tension, and it was perhaps causing some disunity within the church, and so one of Paul's aims is to fix that. The whole first part of Romans is all theology of how someone becomes a Christian and how someone lives as a Christian, and the second half of it is a fair bit practical. Most people never read, though, the second half. Right? There's actually a fair bit in here that is quite helpful, and the first part naturally overflows to the second. Right? If we get right with God, we should ultimately really be right with one another. But tragically, most Christians are very bad at relationships with one another. So often Christians are labeled as some of the most judgmental and unfriendly people, you know, and it's a tragedy because we really should be hallmark of love, right? You know, and personally, I'm encouraged by the Melbourne Church for the unified and loving groups we've been in a long, long time, and it's been quite refreshing. And I think it's a very much a strength of the Melbourne Church having great unity and working together. But with that said, there's always room to grow, right? Right there and early on in that text, look with me here at verses 5 and 6. You know, Paul kind of, he offers up a prayer kind of in the middle of what he's talking about there. In verse 5, he says, may the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you the same attitude of mind toward each other that Christ Jesus had, so that with one mind and one voice you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you think about that prayer, you know, one, I think it tells us that divine assistance is needed to truly have unity. I mean, it's a high call what he wants. He wants one mind and one voice so that we can glorify God and bring praise to Jesus. That's a challenging thing. You know, and by one mind and one voice, he doesn't mean we all always think the same things, because he's just talked about chapter 14, about having different opinions about things that are not that important and being okay with that, right? But the aim is having this great unity. You know, the key to achieving that call he gives us there in the first part, verse 5, right? He says, may the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you the same attitude of mind toward each other that Christ Jesus had. And that in itself is a pretty challenging idea. Is your attitude of mind, is my attitude of my mind the same as that of Jesus? You know, you think about our attitudes, how we view each other, how we perceive one another, the judgments we pass that would never come out of our mouths, but we think them. You think about all those things, are those feelings, are those emotions, those judgments aligned with Christ's viewpoint? Because so often we think our attitudes can't be controlled. It's the way I feel. It's just, it is what it is. The Bible says, yes, your attitudes can be controlled and must be controlled. Right? God wants us to begin on that level, you know, and if we're going to have unity, we have to get the mind or the attitude of Christ deeply within our heart. His way of thinking, his way of seeing the world, his way of perceiving people has to be ingrained into our heads, because so much of us goes the opposite direction, doesn't it? So many times the way we look at each other is contrary to the way the scriptures want us to look at one another. You know, and it is a challenging passage, and it has a very close parallel in another one of Paul's writings, right? Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. And we'll get some great practicals out of that text on how to have unity. But here in chapter 2 of Philippians, you know, he goes into great detail about two virtues that are essential to having unity. Philippians 2, the first two verses of that chapter, he lays out his appeal for unity that he wants them to have, and that's a very challenging set of verses there, but we'll pick up there in verse 3. And there he says, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interest, but each of you to the interest of others. And your relationship with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in a human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." You know, as I said, he lays out two main virtues, and Paul does it in a pretty methodical way in that he begins with the negatives, right? And the first negative he talks about is doing nothing out of selfish ambition. You know, this attitude of looking to your own interests. He said that attitude is the way of the world. Before I was a Christian, I look back at my life, and I think it's easily summarized in that I did what I wanted to do, when I wanted to do it, based on what I thought was best for me. That's selfish ambition. All right? And that's kind of the way the world wants to mold us and shape us to think. What's best for me? And Paul writes here, he says, that's got to go. That needs to be replaced by a very different attitude, that of a servant heart. Think about the perspective of a servant. A servant doesn't think about themselves. A servant's not concerned with their own needs, their own wants, their own desires. The servant, by its very nature, is focused on the needs of others. And he says, hey, that's the attitude that Christ embodies. Christ came down to earth. He took on our form. He was made in human likeness for our good. Not for his own good. Not for his own benefit. It was solely for us, for the good of mankind. The second thing that Paul destroys here is vain conceit or empty glory. And he says the opposite of that, the virtue we have to put on if we're going to have humility, as he defines it here, is valuing others above self. Looking at others and actually thinking they are worthy of more attention than me. They maybe have a better understanding than I do. Their life is worth more than mine. And again, when you think about those two virtues and you think about Jesus, that's him. That's the one we say we follow. And the challenge of this text, the challenge to forging unity, is not just our actions imitating Jesus. That, in some sense, is easy. But do my attitudes, do the things in my heart and my mind that are never said, are those things aligned with Jesus? Because when we get a group of people that have those virtues deeply ingrained in their hearts and their minds, it is a beautiful thing when we come together. And like I said, I think, man, it is a strength of the Melbourne Church. Been studying the Bible with this guy in the Young Professionals Ministry, and the first time he came to church was last week at the conference. You know, and he came up to me afterwards, and he said, you know what? What I saw there, the love that those people had for one another, is one of the most powerful things I've ever seen. And he was taking videos of it and sending it back to his family in France, just so inspired by the love of the fellowship. That's a great thing. That's what Jesus talks about when he says, hey, by your love for one another, people will know you're my disciples. The spurring this afternoon, though, is don't get complacent. There's always room for us to grow and get more and more unity, unified. All right, turn with me back to Romans 15 here. And let's look very quickly, and I promise quickly, not just to preacher quickly, but actual quickly, at four very practical things that can help us forge unity. Again, the heart of the matter is that humility and that selflessness that we got to have. Let's talk about the practical outworkings. You know, and I want you to picture someone in your mind for a second, and this could be difficult or it could be easy, who you have a difficult time being close to. Jared, are you thinking about me? Try to picture that person in your mind as we go through these four things. I think the challenge that Paul lays out here in this text is four things. One, we have to really strive to think, what's best for them? Right? And insert that person's name in there. What's best for Sam, if you have attitudes with me, okay? How can I approach Sam with his attitude of what's best for me? And you see that in the first four verses, strong end of the spectrum here. But here's how we actually show that strength. We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak. And that's challenging because the world defines strength usually by what you inflict on others, right? A strong person, you know, holds down the weak, conquers them, destroys them, punishes them. Paul says, that's not strength in Christ. Strength in Christ is not measured by what you give, but rather by what you take. And you think about the example. He says, right, even Christ, verse 3, did not please himself, but as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. I mean, Jesus' strength as he goes to the cross in not reacting. Not heightening the tension in the situations. You know, Peter, what does he do? He sees things falling apart. He pulls out the sword, cuts off an ear. Jesus, they hit him and he does nothing. They make threats, he doesn't retaliate. Again, strength in Christianity, strength in Christ is defined by what we can absorb. You know, and as men, I think this is challenging. Right? We tend to be very reactive, don't we? And some of us have thick skins and we can take it for a while, but it builds up. You know, think, man, how much can we take? Well, we need to take as much as Christ. In our struggle against sin, we have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood. You know, but when we read that, you know, it's not merely that we just tolerate everything. All right? Hello. You want to come up? Right, he says each of us should please our neighbors for their good to build them up. And I think that's really that question. What's best for that person you struggle with? How can I build them up? How can I edify them? How can I strengthen them? Instead of looking at them and judging the weaknesses, pointing out the flaws, seeing the areas they need to grow, seeing the areas they need to change. That's fine if you see those things, but what do you do with those things you see? How do you bring those things to that person? Do you just say, hey, here's a laundry list of things you do wrong? I've been in churches and I've sat in meetings where people are very glad to do that. Sit behind their computer, very safe, on the other side of the internet, and send a laundry list of, hey, here's things that are wrong. Here's things that are not good. How is that edifying if solutions are not offered? How is that edifying? How does that build someone up if suggestions aren't made for how to do things better? How does that improve the situation? And again, it's so easy just to see things are wrong, but Paul's charge is, hey, love your neighbor, think about their needs before your own, and do things that edify them. Do things that build them up. You know, my kids do memory verses about every other week. And their memory verse a few weeks ago was Ephesians 4:29 about do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths except only for what's helpful for building others up according to their needs. I need to work on that memory verse, right? And it was funny seeing my 6-year-old and my 4-year-old use that on each other. But it really made me challenged as well as I thought, man, words are powerful tools, right? The tongue can bring healing, but it also can crush. Right? And how we say things. Why am I saying what I'm saying to this person that maybe I struggle with having a relationship? What's my end game? is it really about what's best for them? Secondly, you know, Paul says there, further down, verse 7, he says, accept one another, then, just as Christ has accepted you. That's challenging. Do you accept that person you have in your mind? Do you welcome them? Do you bring them to you just as God has accepted you? Because so often when someone hurts us or we have attitudes towards someone, what do? We put them in a little box and we move them further away. Right? We practice our own little form of church discipline. I remember walking into a church before, not this church, amen, but walking into a church before, and I was new to that church. I'd just been hired to work there, and you could see the dividing wall, right? It was like someone had built a wall down the middle of a room, and you had one faction over here, and you had another over there. And I didn't even know the situation at the time. I kind of wish I did. You know, I didn't even know the situation, but man, you could feel the tension. And the irony of a group of people sitting there disjointed like that, not accepting one another, not welcoming each other, not wanting to have a meal with one another, not even wanting to have a conversation with one another. The irony of them sitting together before a pulpit to worship God, taking the bread and the cup, which is all about us and God being reconciled, but yet unable to reconcile with one another. It shouldn't be that way. And this charge here that Paul gives, accept whoever as Christ has accepted you. And you think about how God deals with us. God knows us. Most of us became Christians at a point in our life when we realized the depth of mess and sin and just ugliness that we had created in our life. And it's at that moment that God says, hey, you're my son. You're my daughter. You know, the parable of the prodigal son who takes his father's inheritance, squanders it all away on wild living. He comes back after he's come to his senses, and he's got his acceptance speech all prepared. You know, Father, make me like one of your hired men. The father doesn't even let him finish. He says, hey, the son of mine who is lost is found. He was dead, but he's alive again. Kill the fattened calf. Put a robe on him. Put a ring on his finger. It's just acceptance beyond logic. And that's how God deals with us. Far be it that we don't deal with each other in that way. Because it's a guarantee, right? If you're a Christian and you're in this church a month, someone is going to offend you. Someone's going to say something and you're not going to like their tone. Someone's going to respond to you or not respond to you in a way that maybe you don't like. Issues are bound to happen because we're a bunch of sinful people trying to follow God. We're a bunch of people who have come to grips with the fact that we are blind and we need to follow the only one who can see, and that's Jesus. And so in our blindness, we are going to stumble into each other. We're going to walk over one another. It's bound to happen. It's going to happen. But what do we do about it? We're meant to be one of the most grace-filled environments in the world. A place where we are accepted as we are. Now, don't misunderstand, though, what Paul says. Accept each other as Christ has accepted you. Christ accepts us where we are at, but he is by no means content with leaving us there. Right? He's going to change us along the way. He's going to transform us as we follow him. He's going to sanctify us. He's going to purify us. He's going to finish the good work he began in us when we were baptized. He's going to see it to completion. But along the way, we are all works in progress. Right? Do we accept one another as Christ has accepted us? You know, Matthew, in chapter 18, you don't need to turn there. You know, Jesus tells a parable right after talking about how to deal with conflict. All right, Matthew 18, verses 21 through 35, you know, he tells this parable about the unmerciful servant. You guys familiar with that one? A guy realizes he has a debt way beyond what he can pay. He goes to his master, and his master's a generous guy, and says, don't worry about it. Cancels the debt. What does this not-so-smart guy do? He goes and begins to heckle everyone who owes him something. He's just been shown tremendous mercy. And it's a cutting parable. It's a cutting parable in the context of Matthew 18, 15, which talks about if your brother sins against you, go to him and show him their fault. Go to them and talk about it. Don't text them, don't Facebook message, don't email. Don't talk about them to your friends and family. No. Go to the person. Have a face-to-face conversation. Right in that context of trying to reconcile relationships to go through bumps, you have this parable about a failure to forgive others as God has forgiven us. May it never be that way. May it never be that way. You know, and I really encourage you, if someone did come to mind this afternoon when I said, picture someone that you're having a hard time with, step back and think tonight. As you lay on your bed, reflect about the depth that God has forgiven you. The idea that God removes our sins as far as the east is from the west. That a God who knows all things says, I will know your sin no more. And then think about the list of wrongs that we pile up against one another. Not forgiving is a scary thing, guys. There's a lot of scary things in the Bible. But not forgiving is really, really scary. There are a few things that God says, if you don't do this, I won't forgive. If you won't forgive others, I'm not going to forgive you. Because forgiveness should be a natural thing for Christians. We should be people constantly living with one eye on the future. One of the other great themes that I nearly wanted to focus on out of Romans 15 is hope. He talks about hope over and over and over. When you think about hope, hope is so future-focused, right? Hope is all about what's ahead. But when we don't forgive, where do we end up? Stuck in the past. That's a tragedy of bitterness. Bitterness seeks to try to control the person who's hurt you by holding them in that past point when they hurt you. And you replay it all the time to kind of keep it fresh. And you reopen the wound and you think about it. And you do it all with the aim of trying to somehow gain justice over the person who has hurt you. But the great tragedy is you are the only person who remains trapped in the past. And I've been in so many churches. Again, I'm in Melbourne, praise God. Where I've sat down with Christians and they talk about things that happened 20 years ago as if it happened that morning. They talk about it with this raw, undealt with emotion. And it's tragic. Because the solution is so basic. Yes, it's complicated. Yes, it's hard. It's just being willing to accept others as God accepts us. Such an easy thing in thought, but difficult in the heart. And for sure it requires trust. You know, verse 13. There of chapter 15, you know, Paul gives a prayer after that section. He says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him so you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. We get filled with that joy and that peace when we trust in God. Because accepting others as Christ has accepted us, it requires faith. Because in some sense, we know we're going to get hurt. But like Dinesh talked about, love is going to get hurt. Right? If you remember that from the conference, that was a great lesson, by the way. Amen? Thirdly, you guys still awake? I know it's nap time. Right? Think about the person you have attitudes with. Maybe it's still Jared. Let's pick on Jared, right? You know, chapter 15 there, in verses 14 to 16, he says, I myself am convinced, or depending on translation, I myself am persuaded. All right, here's what Paul has persuaded himself, convinced himself. Again, this implies that Paul struggles with this, right? He's had to wrestle through this. And he says, I myself am convinced, my brothers and sisters, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with knowledge, and competent to instruct one another. Paul was a man with tremendously high standards. You agree? You read his letters and you see, man, he a relentless pursuit of becoming more and more like Christ. If anyone you think could say, hey, I'm nearly there, nearly attained it, you think Paul, right? And then he says, I'm not even close. Not that I've already obtained all this, already been made perfect. Man, I press on now. Forward all the time is Paul's mentality. And yet, he still is able to look at others and assume the best. And you think when you get attitudes towards someone, a miracle occurs and that we now know what that person is thinking. We suddenly become mind readers. We know and we make assumptions about what they've done and why they've done it without ever having a conversation with that person. And here Paul is saying, no, you got to assume the best. His example is one of assuming the best. He's thinking good things. He's just written a 16-chapter letter loaded with instructions, but at the same time, he's able to say, hey, I know you guys got it. I know you guys are growing. I know you're trying your best. You know, and I know at times in my life, I've been on the wrong end of this. And I remember a time very vividly when we lived in Florida where Michelle and I were on the receiving end of a two-hour conversation where someone had just blatantly assumed something about us without simply asking us one question. And it was hard. It was hard to sit there and not interrupt and not say, hey, could we pause for a second and just let me just tell you one thing. And man, it's hurtful. You know, and it really strained the relationship that we had with that person as they just, man, their assumptions about us, it really haunted us in many ways because we really thought a lot of times, man, how does this person really think of me? Man, what is their perspective of me is, man, not good, not positive. And I think people assuming stuff about us, man, that hurts. Yeah, you know, we got a culture, an environment where we assume the best of one another. We assume goodness, not sinfulness. We assume great effort, great desire to walk in the Lord, not an assumption of trying to avoid the Lord at all costs. And again, it's hard because when we get hurt by people, then we really begin to assume the worst. But man, we got to strive more and more and more to have the mind of Christ. You see this in the scriptures over and over and over. God coming across people and saying things that are completely contrary to where that person is at. Right? Gideon is classic. He's a man hiding in a wine press trying to get some food for himself. And the angel of the Lord appeals and says, hey, mighty warrior. Peter. God calling him Peter, calling him a rock when he is anything but stable. Throughout much of the Bible, to be honest, you know, I mean, there's still a bit of instability about Peter. But man, God looks at him and sees him with faithful eyes. Assumes the best. I think about my wife with her, you know, beginning to date me. You know, when Michelle and I started dating, she had been a Christian 8 years and I'd been a Christian 8 months. You know, and believe it or not, when I first became a Christian, I was like mute. I would not speak. I was scared in many ways to open my mouth because I realized how these people live is polar opposite to how I've been living. And let me just keep my mouth shut. Right? Let me just be quiet and try to learn. And I appreciated my wife, you know, and she shared this with some of you, that she was able to look past some things that, man, I really had to grow in as a Christian and see potential. Now, obviously, liking someone helps that. And it's easier with someone once you love them. But man, and assume the worst rather than assuming the best. Again, it's a challenging thing, but Paul says that he's persuaded. He is convinced that that is the case. Fourth and lastly, how do we forge this great unity? You know, Paul's example here of just keep serving God. Just keep serving God. You know, Paul's talking all about unity, and he begins to share about how he's excited to go see them, you know, but then he almost just kind of like begins to go on a tangent. And he's talking about, yeah, I can't wait to come and see you, but, you know, first I got to go, and I'm going to take this offering to Jerusalem from the Gentiles, you know, and I think he does that partially as a side point to help them to see their need to think about others, not just himself, as he had said earlier. You know, but he's showing, hey, first I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to serve the church there, and, you know, I haven't come and see you because I've been trying to preach the gospel where it has not been known, and so he feels like he's pretty much done that around the Mediterranean area he's been, and now he's going to come to Rome, and he's going to be in Rome for a little while, he says, and I'm going to encourage you, and you guys are going to encourage me, but he says, but I'm going to move on, and then I'm going to go to Spain. And you see this trajectory of Paul of just, again, always on the move for the ministry. One eye on what needs to be done. outwardly focused. How do we build great unity? Don't become inwardly focused. When we stop being focused on the mission, when we stop having this mentality of how can I build others up, it is so easy to begin to fight with one another. It's so easy for the church to become divided. Again, past churches that I've been in that were deeply divided, no one was getting baptized. No one was studying the Bible with people. Their teens, the young people, none of them were becoming Christians. Because no one was outwardly focused, everyone was focused on themselves. No one had this servant mentality of how can I meet the needs of others? Everyone was just thinking about themselves. No one had humility. No one valued other people above themselves. They all thought they were the most important and their opinion was the most important, and that's all that pretty much mattered was voicing that opinion. But you see this in Paul. He never loses sight of just, hey, got to accomplish what God has laid out for us to do. And I truly believe that's one of the reasons God gave us the Great Commission. I think God knows we need something to do. If we have nothing to do, we'll just start fighting with each other. We'll just begin to bite and devour one another. We'll turn, because we all want something to do, and we'll just channel that energy at each other. And he says, no, outwardly focused. And he shows it by the example in his life. Become more and more people adopt the attitude of his mind that was full of humility and full of selflessness. Again, Melvin, I want to encourage you, man, we are a church that is strong in this area, in unity. But man, higher and higher. Never complacent, always growing, always striving to become more and more unified. When we do that, it is one of the most powerful testimonies to God and for God to the lost world around us. People coming into our fellowship, they could see something different. But all that happens when each one of us as individuals makes a decision to adopt the mind, the attitude, and the heart of Christ Jesus. That's the goal. That's the aim. Let's all stand and sing one final song, and then we're going to go outside, have a picnic, enjoy the beautiful weather, and let the kids play in the playground. Amen? Thanks so much.